Toby, either it's me or the beeper. I don't know. It doesn't say. There we go. It is, as if by magic. Thank you very much. Okay. We call this series Ephesians, God's Big Plan for Christ's New People. These days, there's a lot of focus on social networking sites, online platforms that allow users to connect, to share content, to keep in touch with current friends, to make contact with past friends, to even make new friends, and also to engage with wider online communities. It all seemed to begin with tools like Skype and Windows Messenger. Remember those? But these days, there's a whole host of different and increasingly sophisticated sites, with some of the most popular being YouTube, WhatsApp, X, Instagram, and TikTok. And it is very easy to lose big chunks of time accessing these sites, watching funny videos, and getting up to speed on the events and exploits of the people that you're following. But of course, the market leader, the daddy of social networking sites, is Facebook. And incredibly, that now has over 3 billion active monthly users. And as of 2026, there are over 5.4 billion social media users worldwide. That is just over 65% of the world's population, which highlights the impact that these sites and apps have made, the level of usage that they attract, and how they have drawn people in from all different nations and situations and colors and ages and backgrounds and social class. Although it has to be said, at times, instead of bringing people together and overcoming differences and diverse views, these platforms have been known to move people apart, haven't they? To create arguments and division, to raise barriers and to cause conflict. And some of you may have experienced that very sadly for yourselves. But there is a much older social network, one that is immeasurably bigger than Facebook and that's been around for around 2,000 years, one that has touched the lives of many billions of people since it began, a social network that throughout time has brought people together, removing barriers of class and color and country, that has united people from all sorts of different backgrounds, creating new relationships that endure, that last, friendships that go on. A social network with a single entry point and way of joining, which is faith in Jesus Christ, those who are following Jesus. It's a network that has transformed lives and entire communities and left a lasting imprint of goodness and compassion on the world. And what's more, until relatively recently, it's done all that without the internet. Just imagine. It is a social network, of course, called the church. And it is the focus, it is the central theme of the great Bible book that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You know, it's very interesting when it comes to Christian faith. Sometimes you hear people say things like, well, my Christian faith is just about my personal relationship with Jesus. Or sometimes people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I can be a Christian in my own way at home. Or others, they even say, my friends and I don't do conventional church. We do church by ourselves at our favorite coffee shop. And following the experience of COVID, for some, out of choice rather than necessity, church has now become something, well, you just do online, watching a service on their TV or tablet, but not meeting with other Christians and really engaging with them and their lives. One writer expresses it like this: today, many Christians view the Christian faith primarily in terms of individual or small group activities. Faith is a personal and private matter. Spiritual experiences and beliefs are the most important thing. But the concrete, gritty reality of living together as Christ's people is just an optional extra. The Apostle Paul, however, gives us a very refreshing and radically different view of the church in his letter to the Ephesians, that not only is the church of Jesus Christ not an inconvenient extra or an optional bolt-on to our Christian lives, it is God's great plan for his saved people. It is the display of God's wisdom to the universe, that the church is God's idea, it is God's creation, it is his blueprint made up of people from every kind of background and situation and social strata, made up of people like me and you, who he brings together with all our areas of brokenness and flaw and failure, areas which are met and forgiven by God's grace and amazing love, and people who then live in grace under the loving rule of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, you see, God rescues and redeems us from our sin individually, but he then brings us together corporately into a new community of his people, a new family, to live out our Christian lives together with brothers and sisters who love the same Lord and who are seeking to grow more and more like him. Paul wrote this letter to a group of churches living in a cosmopolitan, commercial, and multi-religious setting, writing primarily to the church in Ephesus in what is now Western Turkey. And if ever you watch those adverts for holidays in Turkey, what's very interesting at present, they seem to be showing some of the ancient ruins of Ephesus as a feature in those adverts. And Paul's great message to churches is this. It is that God's great cosmic eternal plan was to unite everything in the universe under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring it together under his authority, and that this plan has been realized and accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection in his triumph over Satan and his satanic powers. And that every local church is to be a glimpse of our glorious future living under the rule of Jesus in unity. So that what Paul does, he encourages these churches that they are to be like trophy cabinets. They are to display God's victory and God's grace to each other within the church, but also to display those things to a watching world. And to do so by living distinctive lives. Lives that show the transforming power of the gospel. Lives that are devoted to serving Jesus humbly and serving him faithfully. And lives that point people very clearly to Jesus. And so in many ways, as well as Ephesians being a kind of a vision statement for the church, revealing God's great plan, it is also a mission statement for the church. And as we begin this new series, let me encourage you to take some time to read through this letter, to perhaps read through it a number of times to get to know it well, to pick up its key messages, its challenge, and its encouragement. And if you do that, it's helpful to understand its structure, that Paul's letter to the Ephesians divides into two halves. That in the first half, what Paul is doing, he's outlining and exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this worldwide community of followers, his worldwide community of followers. And then the second half of the letter, beginning at chapter 4, is linked to the first by the word therefore, where Paul writes these great but very challenging words at the beginning of chapter 4. Let's look at them together. He writes, therefore, I as a prisoner for the serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. And in that second half of the letter, Paul explains how the gospel story, the good news of Jesus, should affect our life story. How it should shape and mold the way that we live. How it should move and motivate us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the setting that he's placed us. And how we are called to live out our faith in our community and in our families. That we are to be the human lighthouses that Jesus calls us to be. People who shine out the transformational light and power of the gospel for all the world to see in its darkness. And let me just say that that is what the world outside the church so desperately needs to see. It needs to see the church being what it's supposed to be, doing what the church is supposed to do, doing what God says the church is supposed to do. Sharing the true Christian message without compromise. Showing true Christian love. Living in line with God's good designs and living out consistent and compelling Christian lives in front of a watching world. Because the great thing is, when the church does do that faithfully, when the church, to quote Ron Seal, does what it says on the tin, the wonderful thing is that people see the God who is behind the church, and in his grace they are drawn back to him, which is their biggest need. It is the biggest need of our friends and our family, our next door neighbours, the people we work with and go to college with. Their biggest need is to discover a real relationship with God through Jesus, to discover the forgiveness, the love, and the wholeness that can only be found in him. Nothing is more important than that. And do you see the wonderful privilege that we have as Christian believers is that we hold what they need. And we hold it even though they may not realize it. We have the answer to the ache in people's heart. We have an answer to the void they recognize in their lives. And we need to share it with them. In one of my favorite films, the film A Few Good Men, in one scene, one of the main characters, Colonel Jessup, he boils down the aim he has for the soldiers under his command when he says, "We're in the business of saving lives." Or do you see, as Christians, in an even deeper, infinitely more serious way, spiritually the church is to have the same aim and the same perspective. We're in the business of saving lives. And as we come to look at this great letter, our great hope is that, like a kind of panoramic view of a breathtaking landscape, that we will see again and take in all that God has done for us in Jesus, that in a fresh way we'll come to appreciate the depth of his grace, the extent of his love, the magnitude of God's great plan for the world and the church, but also that we'll come to understand and embrace our place in that plan as individuals and as a local church, a church full of people who are all works in progress, but loved by God with an amazing love, a love that, praise God, will not let us go, and a love that works in us and through us to achieve God's purposes. And so our prayer is that we will be captured again by a real passion for God's church. Because if the church is important to God, then it surely should be important to us, shouldn't it? And if it's important to God, then we will seek to be what God says his church should be. And let me say, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're somebody who is just kind of just looking at Christianity, exploring it, beginning to think it through, then our hope is that this series will give you a really helpful opportunity to have a good, objective look at Christian faith and see if it's for you. And we pray to discover the relationship with God that you're missing at present and that you need. And before we get into Ephesians properly next week, we're going to do a bit of digging and get a bit of background on the letter, which is why Pete read from Acts chapter 19 earlier, which tells us exactly what happened when the Christian message first came into Ephesus. And it gives us some really useful insights into the situation and setting that Paul was writing into. Because whenever we receive a letter, there are some key things we want to know, aren't there? Firstly, who is it from? Secondly, who is it to? And thirdly, what is it about? So as we come to look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, let's ask those questions. Firstly, who is this letter from? Well, it's written by the Apostle Paul, God's chosen missionary to Gentiles, that is to people who weren't Jewish. and he wrote it in around AD 61. By that time, Paul had been a Christian for about 30 years, and they'd been very busy years. He, in three missionary journeys, had taken the good news of Jesus right around the Mediterranean Sea and planted a number of churches. And at this point, though, as he writes this letter, he can't travel anywhere. Because as he writes this letter, he's under house arrest in Rome for preaching the Christian message. But he can write letters. So that's who it's written by. Secondly, who's the letter written to? Well, initially it's written to the church that Paul planted in 57 AD in Ephesus. But we have to say it may also have been a circular letter that went round other nearby churches and spoke to them too. I guess these days Paul would have sent emails or his own on his own website or blog site, and churches would have logged on to that and read his latest thoughts. But in AD 61, he sends a letter that is delivered by DHL. In other words, that is disciples holding letters. And actually, this letter is delivered by a Christian called Tychicus, who I always imagined to be a small man. And of all the churches that Paul planted and visited, he was particularly close to this church in Ephesus. He had lived and preached there for around 3 years. And so many of those people who first read or heard this letter would have known Paul personally. Many of them would have become Christians as a result of his ministry or been baptized by him and welcomed into the church by him. So Paul is writing here to people who know him, but he's writing to people who haven't been Christians for very long. And it is important that we get our head round the background that they'd become Christians from, because it will help us to understand why Paul writes the letter in the way he does and why he emphasizes certain key things. You see, firstly, Ephesus was a center for trade. It was a big city with at least 300,000 people living in it. Major trade routes passed through it. It had a massive port like Felixstowe, used by so many ships. It became known as the gateway to Asia. And it was a tourist destination. In fact, tourism was big business. And because of these things, Ephesus was wealthy. It had a great shopping center that was made out of marble. So it was more, if I can put it like this, more blue water rather than lakeside, if you know what I mean. But there was also a dark side to Ephesus. Ephesus was also a center for black magic and the occult. And many people who Paul brought the Christian message to in Ephesus were heavily involved in the occult. The chapter that Pete read to us a few minutes ago shows us that a number of the Ephesians were entrenched in darkness, practicing sorcery. They were heavily involved in satanic powers that were very real and very dangerous. The occult always is. It is a dark side the Bible warns us never to get involved with, never to open up. And we see that God works through Paul in a very supernatural way. Have a look at verse 11 with me. We read, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people. They were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Now, why did God do that? Well, do you see what is happening here? That in such a stronghold of the devil's power, what God is doing, he is demonstrating his power. He's demonstrating his authority. God is showing who is in charge, who's boss, that his power is greater. It's rare that we see these kind of miracles today, but there are still times now when God does work in similar ways. A number of missionaries have been able to talk about experiences when they have worked in new situations, perhaps where they've sought to approach and reach a remote tribe, where they're a tribe who's had a deep involvement in the occult. And that as they've done so, as the gospel has worked in those dark situations, that they've seen God stamp his authority. work in miraculous ways to prove again who is in control, that the devil cannot stand against God. It is as though a new sign is hung over the door of that scene that says, God at work. And we see the results of God's power in verse 17. Look at that with me. It says, the story of what had happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And notice that when people from this background became Christians, it had a dramatic impact on their lives. Look at verse 18. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who'd been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. See what happens there? People saw that their lives had to change. They realized that they had to leave their old ways. They had to leave the dark side behind them. So they make this very public declaration that their old lives are gone by burning their spell books. Just reflect on that. Use that imagination again. It must have been an amazing scene, mustn't it? Men and women standing around a bonfire, throwing their incantations and scrolls on it, with the rest of Ephesus watching them. And these were events that sent shockwaves throughout Ephesus, because it wasn't just the magic industry that was hit by the impact of Christianity, it was also the city's false religion. You see, Ephesus was also a center for false religion. Thousands of people came to Ephesus each year to worship the goddess Artemis, or Diana as she was called by the Romans. If ever you've been to Athens, you'll know that if you walk around the city, you'll see the Parthenon, and at night time, it is one of the things that dominates the skyline. The Parthenon is there. It dominates the landscape of the city. It's floodlit, and it overlooks, it feels as though everything that goes on. Well, if you looked at the skyline of Ephesus in Paul's time, it was dominated by the Temple of Artemis, which was four times bigger than the Parthenon. And just as the temple dominated the skyline of the city, so the temple also dominated the life of the city. Ephesus was the focal point for Artemis worship. Legend had it that an image of the goddess had fallen from the sky and fallen on Ephesus years before. It's thought it was probably a meteorite. But because of that, the city had become the main place for the thousands who worshipped Artemis. And most of the city's wealth depended on the money spent by the tourists and the worshippers who came to the temple. A great industry had been set up to make images of Artemis and mini temples, perhaps a bit like, you know, those mini Eiffel Towers you buy when you go to Paris. They may have even had t-shirts that said, my mum went to Ephesus and all I got was this lousy Artemis t-shirt. But as people became Christians, of course, trade started dropping off. People stopped buying Artemis statues and knickknacks and souvenirs. And so Paul became a controversial figure. Local businessmen hated him, and one of them, a silversmith named Demetrius, stirred up a riot against him. In verse 25, if you look at that, he calls a meeting of the local Shrine Makers Guild, and he says, I'm going to put the words up on screen. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business, but as you've seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. But even in the face of that opposition, the church grows, and lots of people come to faith in Jesus. So that when Paul leaves, it seems to be that he leaves it in a good state. But Paul is concerned. You see, if you turn on to the next chapter later on, we read that later on he meets up again with the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and he gives them a really stark warning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 28, he says, speaking to the elders there, so guard yourselves and God's people feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. You see, as it were, as Paul looks at the spiritual dashboard of the church, there are some lights which are flashing. He knows that this group of young Christians are vulnerable, like lambs, that they are easy prey for false teachers who could come in and lead them astray with lies. So Paul writes to them. He writes to them to strengthen them, to protect them, to encourage them to grow in faith, and to help them so that they can sift out lies from the truth, and so that they can become the people and the church God wants them to be. Well, as we come to look at this great letter together, let's make that our prayer too, that it will strengthen us, that it will protect our Christian lives, that we will grow in our love for Jesus and grow too in our love for each other, that it will deepen our faith and improve our spiritual health, and that as we take on its message and its meaning, that together as God's people today, we will live out God's big plan for Christ's new people. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.